Ach, der Rabbi, Tein Billy Beinu, Sheni Rekolecho, Malas Chavereinu, Hoi, Ach, der Rabbi, Tein Billy Beinu, Sheni Rekolecho, Malas chavereinu Veloi veloi chesroinu Moyach derabin Tein bili beinu Sheni rekolechot Mahlas chavereinu O yad rabbe Tein b'liebeinu Sheni rekol lechod Mahlas chavereinu Veloi veloi chesro Bishenida vein kolecho des chaveiro Biderech ha-yoshor v'yorotzoi lefonecho Yal yale b'libeinu shum sino Meyechod al chaveiro Shenida vavei kolecho des chaveiroi Hoi bederech ha-yoshor v'yorotzoi l'yefonecho Yal yale b'libeinu shum sino Meyechod al chaveiroi Lilo Oyo yo 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 si khaze goy so nu oy mia avo oy mia avo way
Good evening everyone. Tonight's class this week is Parshas Noach. The class this week has been sponsored by Dr. Bernie Mandrer, and this is in honor of his brother's yahrzeit, which is tonight, David Ben Yecheskel, who was taken away early in his life, a very, very, very special person dedicated to Torah with Derech Eretz, lived in Eretz Yisrael for the past 30 years of his, the last 30 years of his life. And may this class and shir be to a big schus for his neshama, for a tremendous aliyah, and let it bring down brachas for his entire family. A big yashakayach to him. The CD this week has been sponsored by Mr. Enoch Kimmelman, and this is in honor of his mother's yahrzeit, Pasi Bas Yechiel Meir. May this be a tremendous chus for her neshama, for a tremendous aliyah, and again, tremendous brachas for him and his family, and both in the material and in the spiritual. Thank you so much. This week in Parshas Noach, we read about the flood and Noach going into the ark, into the teva. And then afterwards, the pasuk tells us that after the mabul, when Noach came out of the ark, he planted a vine, and he had the grapes. He squeezed the grapes, and he took out and he made wine out of it, and he had a drink. and he drank a little too much. As the pasuk says, Vayita karem, he planted a vine, vayesht min ayayin, he drank from the wine, vayishkor, and he became intoxicated. Vayizgal b'toy chaholoy, and he revealed himself, and he was laid uncovered in his tent. He was in an immodest state. Vayar cham avi Kanaan es ervas aviv. So Cham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Vayagid l'shneyach of bachutz. And he related this to his two brothers outside. Vayikach Shem v'yafes es asimlo. So Shem and Yafes went and they took the garment. The two other sons of Noach took the garment. Vayasimu al shechem shneyem. And they put it on their shoulders. Vayelchu acharanes. And they walked backwards. Vayechasu eservas aviyam. And they covered the nakedness of their father. Upeneyam acharanes. And their face was turned backwards. Ve'ervas aviyam loiro'u. And the nakedness of the father they didn't see. So they covered him. Vayikatz Noach miyenoi. And Noach woke up from his stupor, from the effects of the wine. Vayeda sasha osoloi b'noi hakoton. And he knew that which was done to him, his youngest son did to him. And then it goes on to, he cursed Cham, the descendants of Cham, and he blessed Shem and Yafes. Now, Noach drinking wine, I think it's explained in the commentaries. I mean, they came out, Noach was feeling heavy. He left the world. He left when he entered into the ark originally. The world was densely populated. And he came out, and all of the population disappeared, vanished. And he didn't feel good about that, felt terrible. And he was sad and melancholic, and he just needed something to cheer him up. So he had a drink, and we can understand that. The problem is he took too much, and he was drunk. Now, the commentaries argue about what Cham did. According to Rashi, he assaulted his father. According to the Radak, all it was just that he went and he told his brothers about the shameful state that Noach was in. Later when Noach hears about this, so he curses Cham, and he cursed him with slavery. Now really he directed the curse to the son of Noach, Canaan, or the son of Cham, Canaan. As Rashi says, that Canaan was the one who originally saw Noach in this inappropriate state, and he was the one who told his father. So he was cursed to be a slave to his brothers, and Shem and Yafes were blessed. The blessing to Shem was that God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem, and he was going to broaden the boundaries of Yafes. This is the story. Now, if we read the pasuk a little bit carefully, so we notice that there seems to be a redundancy. It seems to be repetitive or repeating something. It says like this, that when the brothers came in to cover their father, it says, Vayelchu achairanes. They walked backwards. Good, so they don't see their father. And then they says when they came, when they put the garment, and it says again, Vechasu eserven eres aviem, they covered their father, upenea macharanes, and their face was backwards. But it said that earlier already. It says Vayelchu in the very same verse, right before that, it says Vayelchu achairanes, they walked backwards. So Rashi already explains this. He says that the pasuk is trying to tell us that not only were they walking backwards originally, but when they got close, they had to turn around to cover him. But even then, they made sure to keep their faces turned away so that they shouldn't see. However, what is problematic is the next words. It says, "Ve'er vasavi am loiro," and the nakedness of the father they didn't see. Why does the verse have to tell us this? I mean, obviously, if their faces were turned away, we know why they were turned away, so that they don't look at their father. So then why does the verse have to say, "Ve'er vasavi am loiro," and they did not see the nakedness of their father? Now, there is a very fundamental and fascinating teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov, and this is brought down in the great works of the great early Hasidic masters, in the writings of the Toldos Yaakov Yosef. This was the first Hasidic book ever to be printed from one of the great and senior disciples of the Holy Baal Shem Tov. So this is at the end of Parshas Teruma. He quotes this, the very last piece in Parshas Teruma. Also in the writings of Sefer Me'or Einayim, from Reb Menachem Nochem of Chernobyl, from the senior students of the Baal Shem Tov, one of the prominent books of Hasidus, in the beginning of Parshas Chukas. So he says there as follows, that when you look at other people and you see something negative, you see something bad, you notice a flaw, you notice a fault in another individual, it's really your own faults that you are seeing. You're seeing your own inequities. It's like, he says, when a person is looking at a mirror. When you look at a mirror and you notice a filthy face or a pimple on the nose or a scar on the forehead, you know that your face is filthy and you know you have pimples and scars. If you're looking and you're seeing a beautiful face, then you know that your face is beautiful. When you look at other people and you see negative negativity in them, the Baal Shem Tov says you ought to know that this is yourself, because other people are just reflecting. They are like mirrors, and they're reflecting whatever you are. That's what you're seeing in others. And that's why he says over there that a tzaddik, a perfect tzaddik, doesn't see any bad in any person, because since he doesn't have the bad in himself, he cannot see anything in other people. Now this sounds like, of course, a wonderful teaching, but when we think about it a little deeper, we have to ask ourselves why. What is the rationale? What is the reasoning in this? We can say, well, it's just it's a nice Hasidic vertel, like a Hasidic saying that maybe should make us think about our own problems. But there's no such a thing as just a Hasidic vertel. The teachings of the Hasidic masters, their words, especially a saying of the Baal Shem Tov, is what is 100% truth, and it has endless profundity and depth. So there needs to be some reasoning. What does that mean? That when you see something bad in others, it's a problem within yourself. Do we have to believe? Do we have to be naive and accept that everybody else in the world is perfect? And we're the only sinners? We're the only ones with flaws? We're the only ones with faults? Of course we understand that other people also have faults. As it says, "Ein tzaddik ba'aretz asher ya'aseh tov v'lo yechto." There isn't a tzaddik in the world that does good and doesn't have anything, anything lacking. Everybody has something lacking. And especially ordinary folks. Average people. So we know that people have their deficiencies. So why isn't that, what does it mean that when you look at others and you see a fault, this is a sign of your own faults? So this will be understood by first, this is based on another teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov taught that whenever a person, whatever a person sees and hears, is a lesson, is coming to teach him something in his service of God. Every single thing that we perceive, even the most minute little things, even things that look like trivial things, like unimportant things, we have to stop and pay attention, because every single incident, everything, every event we hear about, every occurrence that happens around us that we take notice of, it's Hashem speaking to us. It's Hashem making us aware of that so that we will learn something in order to better ourselves and further our mission enable us to fulfill our mission in this world. Everything. There isn't anything that happens in vain. And this is based on a third teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. And that is
the degree of Hashgacha Pratis, of divine providence. I mean, the reason why that we will say, and that we ought to believe, that everything that happens around us, everything that we notice, is Hashem speaking to us and telling us how to be a better person, how to serve Him better, that is based on the belief that every single little thing is by divine providence. Hashem is making it happen. There aren't things that are just coincidental. Everything is orchestrated by God at that very moment. Every little detail and detail of details. The general idea of Hashgacha Pratis is not a Baal Shem Tov idea. That's the idea. It's a fundamental belief in Judaism, the belief in divine providence. But the degree that the Baal Shem Tov taught it, took it to, was that it evolves even the most tiniest, minute details, even that which doesn't relate to human beings, which is the movement of a leaf and when it's fluttering in the wind, how many times the leaf will turn over when the leaf is being blown off a tree, and where exactly it will land, and if it will land on the front, on the face, or it will land on the back. All this is meticulously calculated by Hashem and directed by His decree. And this is in every little thing to the most subatomic particle. Every movement of it is divinely orchestrated and directed. And therefore, if everything in the world is with such precision, so obviously we understand that everything that we are exposed to, every event, wherever we are at that very moment, Hashem brought us in that moment. And all the things that we notice around us happening, that too, Hashem wanted us to notice. And Hashem is not doing something in vain. So why did Hashem make me see this? Obviously to learn something. So if I am noticing the flaw, if I'm noticing the fault in another human being, it must be that Hashem wants me to take notice of that. For what purpose? What good is it that God would want to show me? Was He want to just chas v'shalom tell me lashon hara about the bad of someone else? Obviously, because I need to know this. Why do I need to know this? So that I can do what I need to do in this world. And that's the reason why we noticed the bad in others. And we can't say, someone will say, hold on. When I am walking down Fifth Avenue in Manhattan, it's a busy street with thousands, and of course I'm sharing the street with hundreds and maybe thousands of other people. Now, of course, Hashem Bahashgacha, with His divine providence, wanted that I should be at that corner, at that very moment, crossing the street. At that very second. I needed to be there. Well, all the other people that are at that intersection, they too have to be there for whatever plan God has for their destiny and their life. Now, if it happens to be that when I'm at the corner, I notice an interaction between two people. I noticed a fight. I noticed someone's hat being blown off and someone else picking it up or something. Anything that happened at the corner. Who says it has to do with me? I had to be there at that moment for whatever reason I needed. They needed to be there too for whatever their life is all about, where their life or their day is supposed to take them on that day. And we happen to be at the same corner. So who says that what I am seeing is connected to me? And the answer to that is that by Hashem, there's no such a thing as uncontrollable consequences. That things are just happening because, you know, when things happen, there are certain effects which you just can't help. It doesn't work that way. Every consequence of every single thing that happens in the world happens because God wants it to happen, not because it needed to happen for whatever, because it couldn't be without it. So for instance, when a wind is blowing, and the wind is blowing over here in the streets of Los Angeles, and it's blowing over here because God wants to create a weather system, He's calling for the monsoon to start in the Indian jungle. The rains have to come in, and that's dependent on the various different pressures, which are, of course, we understand, are all interconnected and intertwined. So the wind has to blow over here in order to affect the weather in the other part of the world. So we'll say, if the wind is blowing, and it's blowing through many, many trees, so all the leaves that are on the trees are gonna flutter. That just has to happen. So the Baal Shem Tov says, no, it's not that. Every single leaf is moving because it needs to move at that time in order for it, for whatever purpose, whatever this leaf needs to contribute, for whatever, how this fits into the vast eternal plan. There's no such a thing as the wind blowing, and obviously it's putting pressure in the winds, and the leaves will move. It's hard for us to fathom that, but that's the way it is. Every detail, every consequence. It's generally, when this relates to us is, for instance, when a tragedy happens and someone, you know, something befalls someone, and of course, whatever happened to them happened to this person, but there is the other people that have been affected, the friends, family, and so and the like. So one say that it's not that God brought this suffering on all the people around. Hashem needed to do whatever he needed to do for this particular person. For whatever reason, this was their destiny and or the path in their life. And the other things are just consequences. They're just what we might call collateral damage. By God, there is no such a thing as collateral damage. If people are experiencing pain, if they have some suffering, it's because this was necessary for them. They needed to this purification or whatever it is. They needed this experience. So the same is also if you're on the street. So if you're around the street corner and you're noticing certain things, it's because every aspect that's taking a place around you was necessary for you in your own life, for you to experience it, for you to see it, so that it is coming to teach you something. And the biggest proof to that is, how many times are we on the street? How many times are we somewhere? And we don't notice, or every time we're on the street, we notice different things. Things around us. So many things are happening that we're totally oblivious to. And our eye catches certain things that make a mark on us, and we notice it. Or you're walking home from shul, or whatever it is, you're walking to the market. You can be walking with your spouse, with your wife, and she will notice something, and you won't notice it. And why is that? Because it was important for her to see this. It wasn't important for you. Now, if she turns around and tells you about it, and says, oh, did you see that? You say, no, I didn't see that. Even though you're walking in the same place. It's because you didn't have to see that. But you needed to hear about it. That's why she told you. So she needed to see it, and you needed to hear about it. And that is true about everything, that all the experiences, whatever we see, whatever we hear. So now we can understand that when we notice negativity in other people, it's because Hashem showed it to us. Why did Hashem show it to us? Obviously, this is important for our mission. It's important for our soul, for us to know, for us to be aware, so that we can correct something within ourselves. This is the basics of the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov. Now the question you'll ask is, well, if Hashem wanted to show me a flaw within me, why couldn't he just show it to me in me? Why did I have to see it in the other individual and then from there derive that I must have this flaw? And the answer is simple. In yourself, you would never notice it. In yourself, you would never see it. Why wouldn't you see it? Because we're incapable of seeing bad in ourselves. We're incapable of recognizing our faults because of our love. Love is blinding. Our love for ourselves covers al kol pishoyim techas ahava, on all sins. Love covers up. We're blinded by our own, caring and our love for ourselves. So we don't see our flaws. As the Mishnah says in Masechtas Negoyim, it says kol hanegoyim odem roya chutz minegei atzmai. All blemishes. Over there, it's speaking about the physical nega, which is a mark of a defilement. It's a white patch of skin that appears, and it renders the person ritually impure, tamei. And in order for that to be decided, you have to go to a kohen. The kohen examines it, and if it meets the qualifications, then he pronounces tuma, that it's that the person is impure. So the law is, where it says in the Mishnah, that the Kohen can look at everybody's nega besides his own. Because you can't see yourself. And the Meiri, one of the early commentators, from the Rishayim, on the Talmud, explains that, this is, I think the Meiri says in Pirkei Avos, that the Kola, that when we say that a person can see all the faults but not his own, is referring also not just, I'm saying all the negayim, is referring to the spiritual problems that we have, the spiritual deficiencies and flaws that we have, that we can't see it on our own. So that's why Hashem can't show it to us in ourselves, because we wouldn't accept it. Of course, such a thing that he couldn't, he can do anything, but that he would have to meddle with our free choice. If he would just put it in front of us, we would dismiss it, we wouldn't notice it. But in others, it's easier to notice. Then we can see it. Once we see it in others, so then we can be a little bit more objective about it. We can notice the flaw and then ask ourselves the question, why did Hashem make me see this? If he made me see this, probably because I need to fix this in myself. But we can slowly get ourselves accustomed that, you know what? There's something wrong with me. I'm not perfect. And I have to fix this. And we can delicately relate to it, as opposed to it being just there in front of our face, which we wouldn't be able to accept it on ourselves. Similar to another teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, and parenthetically, the Baal Shem Tov says, again, and there is a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, where it says that a person should think about who he is going to give a reckoning for. Who is lifnei mi ata aset litin din v'cheshbon? In front of who are you going to give a din, which means judgment, v'cheshbon, and an accounting? And the Baal Shem Tov asks a simple question: that why does it say that we should always think about who we're going to give a din and a cheshbon? Should have said the opposite: who are we going to give a cheshbon and a din? Who are we going to give an accounting for, and then the judgment? Because what comes first? First, you do an accounting, meaning you evaluate. When a person comes to trial, there is all the evaluation. There is we have to figure out, is the person innocent, is the person guilty? Then, once you evaluate the evidence, then you come to a din, you come to a judgment, and you decide whatever the verdict needs to be. So it should have said, first cheshbon and then din. So the Baal Shem Tov says like this, something really amazing. And that is that the heavenly court, the heavenly tribunal, cannot pass a judgment or pronounce a punishment on a person for something to happen to this individual unless the person consents to it, unless the person agrees that he deserves it and that this is what he ought to be receiving for it. For whatever reason, we'll speak about that another time, Be'ezras Hashem, of why that is that way. But the person himself must place his signature, must agree, must give his consent. But in order to get a person to be able to do that, so what happens is like this: Hashem surrounds us, always puts us in a situation. They lead a person from heaven to a situation where he witnesses something similar to that sin or whatever it is that they themselves has done. Now they don't recognize it, they just see something bad. And then they're presented with that situation, and they pass judgment. They can pass judgment by saying it to someone, or even just in their mind. It can be a fleeting thought for a second. Say, yuck, that's so ugly, that's so terrible, how'd you do that, that's so bad. Like, you're really guilty of so-and-so. And when the person thinks that about the other, he just passed a din, a judgment on the other. Then afterwards, once the person has passed that judgment, then they do a cheshbon, they do a calculation, and they say, here, they do an accounting, say, you know what, this that you've pronounced, and this is what you've concluded on the other individual, this is really your story. This is really what you have done. And they show the person how it was that very same thing, but of course in a different setting. So that's the idea, first a din, and then a cheshbon. Now, we understand that you have to do it this way, or else the person wouldn't see himself as guilty. So we have to see it in others. And that's why the Baal Shem Tov says we have to be so careful in how we look at others, to always see the good and always excuse other people's faults. Because if we don't do that, we're really doing ourselves in. So just like a person would never pronounce guilt upon himself, same as way, you wouldn't even notice our own flaws. So in order for us to notice it, Hashem has to show it to us and someone else, and then we can derive it for ourselves. There is an amazing story that is told about the Reb Doiv Ber, the second Chabad Rebbe, known as the Mittel Rebbe. At one time, he used to travel a lot. He used to travel to strengthen the communities around in Russia and Lithuania and so. And one time, as he was in the midst of the journey, in the middle of the summer, he came to an inn, and it was in the outskirts of a city, and it was very good. The weather and the air quality was very good. He was a very weak person, and so he decided that he would stay there for a week. I guess it would be healthy and good for him. So when the people in the town, or the nearby city, heard about this, they came running. Everybody wanted to go in to receive counsel, advice, a bracha, a blessing, and so forth. But it was a line of people waiting for an audience called the Yechidus, a private audience with the Rebbe. 1 hour into the receiving of the people, he suddenly, strangely, told those in charge not to let anybody in, to close the door. He sent everybody out of the room. And he closed himself into his place, and that's it. No one was allowed in. And okay, so at first everybody standing outside understood that the Rebbe probably is exhausted, he's tired, he needs a rest. After all, he just was traveling. And soon he will again see the people. However, after 40, a half an hour to an hour elapsed and nothing happened, one of the gabbai, or the secretary, his name was Reb Zalman, came out and his eyes were red. And he came to the senior Hasidim, and he told them something. And when you saw the Hasidim, you see that their faces suddenly turned pale, and they were horrified. They went running into the inn, and they stood outside of the Rebbe's door. And from the other side, they can hear him saying psalms. But they can see that the psalms were said with such bitterness, with such sadness. And he was crying, and they can hear weeping. And it really, really tore their hearts. And right away they assembled in the other room, and they were wondering, like, what is this? This is just out of nowhere. It's the middle of the day. In the midst of the summer, it's not, in the Rosh Hashanah or something like that. What is it that has so taken the tzaddik, that has so pained him? So instantly, they immediately started saying Tehillim, to join along, whatever needed. Maybe there's a terrible decree or something above. And they were saying Tehillim, and they were crying and davening, with great fervor. After a while, an hour or so, the Rebbe notified that he's going to daven mincha. He called in a minyan, and he davened mincha. He davened the mincha with the order of Aseres Yemei Tshuva, of the 10 days of repentance. I don't know exactly what that means, that he davened with that order, but that's what it says. Maybe he said Avinu Malkeinu, the extra supplications that we add in the davening. And when the Hasidim saw this made them panic. Say, what is happening? So they davened the davening of Mincha, the afternoon services, as if it would have been a public fast. That's how it's related. After that, the Rebbe continued to be secluded. The next day, he remained in his room, didn't accept anybody. And it wasn't that they didn't hear him say Tehillim, but he was just so exhausted from his avoda, from his work that he did the day before, that he was just too weak. It was only on the third day that the doors were open and the Hasidim things went back to regular. And he was seeing people again, back to normal. A few days later, one of the senior Hasidim, his name was Reb Pinchas of Shklov, came in to the Rebbe, and he asked him. He said, "You can tell us what went on. What was happening that you secluded yourself? What took place?" So the Rebbe said to him as follows. He says, "You know, generally when people come to me, and they come with their most of the time, the Hasidim came to him. They weren't coming to bemoan their physical life, their material problems." They were coming with their spiritual ailments, their aches, their pains, their struggles, their challenges. They would pour out their heart and they would say, "Rebbe, help us to deal with our Yetzirah, with the evil inclination, how to be better Jews, how to daven, how to overcome our laziness, whatever it is that they would struggle with." And so in order for me to advise them, in order for me to offer counsel and to help them out, the only way I can do it is I have to first identify with their problem. And identifying means I have to find their issue, their struggle. I have to find that in myself. Find that I have that problem. Of course, in a very subtle way, in a very, very sublime way. It's not in any way as coarse and close to that which the person is struggling with. There it could be a real Yetzer Hara, a real evil. The Rebbe is saying in a very, very sublime, in a very, very elegant way, there could be something in me that is a source of a source of a source of a source for that kind of a behavior, for that kind of a negativity. And when I find it, then I rectify it, I cleanse it, I purify it, I purge myself from this flaw, subtle flaw, and then I'm able to help them out. It's amazing, and of course he didn't say this, but that the Rebbe would do this so quickly, instantly, that the chassid would come and doesn't even notice that there's all this soul-searching taking place in the Rebbe's neshama as he's doing a search completely of deep introspection, correcting it himself and then offering the advice. He says, but in this case, when this person walked into me, one of the people that came, he told me something so shocking, so appalling, something that I just couldn't in any way find, how I have any shaykhis, how I have any connection whatsoever to this kind of a act, to this behavior. And it was just, I thought to myself, it's possible that, I mean, obviously if Hashem is showing this to me, I heard probably that's the reason of it. He doesn't say the reason, but I can imagine that it's probably based on this teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. When you hear about something, it's something to yourself. So I knew that there was something I needed to fix, but I didn't find it. And it was perturbing me very much. Till I thought that it could be that this is something that is so deeply embedded in my essence. It's a concealed, it's on a level that is higher than manifestation. It's an essential state. And therefore, I don't feel it. It's called Ra HaNelam, the concealed unholiness. Concealed, so to speak, evil. And it's in a place that is in the subconscious, too deep for me to feel and to notice. And he explained that this is similar to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. It says Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was, before he passed away, he was... his students came, he took ill, and his students came to visit him. And they saw their Rebbe was crying. So they said, so they asked him, Rebbe, why are you crying? And he says, because I don't know, in which way they're leading me. Am I passing away? Am I going to be led to heaven? Or am I going to be led to the opposite of heaven, to purgatory and so on? Now, the question obviously is, I mean, he was one of the greatest sages, the leader of the Jewish people, dedicated and devoted his entire life to spreading Torah, to the performance of mitzvahs. He didn't have time to sin. He definitely didn't do any averes. He was such a tzaddik. How is it possible that he would think that when he's leaving this world that there is a possibility of taking him to the wrong place, to the other side? I mean, humility doesn't mean to misdiagnose yourself. So why was he thinking? And the explanation, the Hasidic explanation to that is that exactly that. He thought it could be, yes, on his conscious screen, on his radar, he couldn't detect anything that was bad. If he would have detected anything bad, he would have fixed it. But it's possible that it's something that is rooted so deep in his inner psyche, at the core of his being, there is a seed of evil that's there that he hasn't uprooted. And it's there, and that was frightening him. Because then he would need to go to Gehenna, to pure purgatory, for it to be uprooted, for it to be taken out of him. And that's what frightened him. So the Rebbe had that same thing. And that is why I secluded myself, in order for me to do a very, 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 very deep and heart-wrenching tshuva, repentance. And it was only after he felt that he accomplished that, he was able to go back to receiving people. So here you see clear, you know, even the biggest tzaddik finds that if he hears something negative, he recognizes that it's about himself. However, this itself does not really answer completely the question. Because we can ask like this. Yes, based on divine providence, I have to ask myself, why did I see this negativity? Why did I witness someone else's greed? Why did I witness someone else's selfishness? Why did I witness someone else's temper? Why did I witness someone else's immodesty? Or whatever, or arrogance. But true, why did I do it? I have to know, why is Hashem showing this to me? But it could be, the reason why I'm seeing it, is because I need to help that person. After all, we're not here in this world only for ourselves. We're here to benefit others. We're here for our community, we're here for our family, we're here for the people around us. And we're responsible. The Torah tells us, "Hoicheach teichiach es amusecha." You should, it's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to rebuke your fellow. When they see they're doing something wrong, you have to reprimand them. So who tells, what is the proof? And how can the Baal Shem Tov say that every time you see something bad in another person, it's a sign, it's Hashem speaking to you and telling you to fix it in yourself? Maybe it's there because you need to help the other, not for yourself. Because they need to be shown. They need to be educated. They need an outside assistance to get them out of the darkness that they're in. That could be the thing. So to understand this, let's take a look at another part of this parsha. And that is in the beginning of Parshas Noach. Just like over here we have the Torah speaking about the cautiousness that we have to take in vision, in sight, in what we look at. That we're supposed to only look at that which is clean, that which is nice, that which is good, and not look for the unholy, not be immodest in our sight. We also have in the beginning of the parsha, what the Torah speaks about the cautiousness and the purification and the sensitivity that we need to have for in our speech, that we always speak in a very clean way. Right in the beginning of the parsha, when it says about the animals that Noach was to bring into the Teva, into the ark, in order for them to survive, so it mentions that the kosher animals, he brought seven pairs of male and female of the kosher animals, seven of them. However, with the non-kosher animals, he brought only one pair of each. Now, usually when the Torah speaks about the kosher and non-kosher, the Torah, it's called, the regular word for the kosher is tahor. Tahor means clean, pure. And then the opposite of that is tame. Tame means defiled or filthy. However, over here, when the Torah wants to mention the non-kosher animals, it says, "Umina behema asher lo tahora," and the animal that is not tahor, or another place I think it says, "Asher einenu tahora," that isn't pure. So the Talmud tells us, the Talmud takes note of this, in Masechtas Pesachim, in Tractate Pesachim, and Dav Gimel Lamed Aleph, it says over there that the Talmud says like this: La'olam al yoytzi adam davar migune mepiv. A person should not say something shameful, something not nice from his mouth. And the proof to that is because in the Torah, from the Parshas Noach, we know how the Torah minces its words. We know how careful the Torah tries to say something in the shortest way possible, not to use any extra words. And over here, the Torah goes out of the way to say at least two extra words, asher enenu tahora, or asher lo tahora, when it could have just said, the animal that is tame, that is defiled. Why does it speak at great length? That is because the Torah doesn't want to use, it wants to use clean language. So it's cleaner and more elegant and nicer and more of a refined way of saying it. Instead of saying filthy or dirty or defiled, it says the one that isn't clean. That's what the Gemara teaches us. And we too have to be careful not to use any negative terms to try to avoid it as much as possible. However, the obvious question is, well, this is not the only time it mentions tahar tameh, pure kosher, not kosher. All over the Torah, it speaks about that which is tahar and that which is tameh. And it uses the word tameh. It doesn't say the word asher anenu tahara, or lo tahar, it says tameh. For example, in Parsha Shemini, when it speaks about the laws of kashrut, kosher animals, non-kosher animals, it says these are the animals that are tahar, and these are the animals that are tameh. Tameh yelechem, it's defiled to you, clear. And then again in Tarzuya Mitzorah, when it speaks about the defilement of the human being, tahar, tameh. Tameh, who the person is tameh. He's defiled. And again in Parsha Re'e, when it repeats again, all over the Torah. So what are we saying that the Torah is careful to use clean speech when it's clear it's only in this incident, but so many other times there is words that are seemingly negative. Now the Talmud really asked the question over there. But if you look carefully, it cannot be that this is the question that the Talmud is asking. Talmud says, Milo ksif tahar, doesn't it say, Milo ksif tameh? Can't be that this is the question, because then it would be the first question. It would immediately object with this. Talmud first asks one or two other things, other questions on this idea, and then it comes, Milo ksiv tameh, doesn't it say tameh? Now, obviously, this is the most obvious question. We just said that the Torah uses the word asher anenu tahora. The first objection should be, all over the Torah, you have the word tameh. So we're going to see what the Talmud means to ask with its question soon. This question, however, we need to immediately deal with. Like, how can you say that the Torah uses clean speech when we find it all over that it says tummy? And the answer is as follows. And it's just a very simple thing. And that is, when the Torah is instructing our behavior, when the Torah is speaking about our action, trying to tell us a halacha. Halacha means a law of behavior, how we ought to behave, what we can eat, what we can't eat. The person is considered ritually pure or impure. Over there, we can't beat around the bush. Over there, we have to be very open and clear because people need to know very clear. You can't say it in any vague way. True, even if you're going to have to forego on clean language, the most important thing is to get the message through as clearly as possible. So, tahor, tameh, you have to say that. If you would say, this animal is not kosher, too much thinking involved. I have to think, it's not kosher, not no good. It is filthy, it is spiritually filthy, this is bad for you, keep away from it. That's what the Gemara understood. It's when, however, when the Torah is telling us a story, telling us an event that happened in the Mabel. Over there, this is not applicable to our behavior, to our day-to-day, to our actual behavior. There, we have to have refinement in speech and not speak in a derogatory way, but in the most refined manner. True, of course, every story of the Torah is also a lesson. It's also here to teach us. It's here to guide us. It's here to inspire us. But it's not clear instructions in regards to actual behavior, like when the Torah is telling us a law. So we have to differentiate between that. When you're speaking laws, direct, very direct. When it's not a law, you can. It is important to speak in a refined way. Now, take this even one step further. Even if the Torah is telling us a law, but the law has two parts to it. There is the verdict or the actual law, and then there is the story that are the circumstances that are leading up to the law. For example, so even in that case, the story should be said in the most refined manner. It's only the actual law itself that has to be pronounced in a very clear, open way, even if it's not that nice. For example, in later somewhere in the Torah, it says that if a person is impure, you have to send them out of the machaneh. You have to send them outside of the camp. So it says, "Ashayya be'ish." Mikra, an occurrence, lo tahor, that he is not tahor. So then he has to go out of the camp. Now, even though over there it's telling us a law, when someone is not tahor, he's impure, so he should go out of the edit. But it doesn't say tameh. And the answer is because the main point of that halach, of that verse, is not deciding whether the person is tameh or not. That is dealt with somewhere else. That this and this occurrence deems a person tameh. Fine. Now it's telling us, now that you have a tameh, this person needs to go out of the machaneh. So, being that that's not the main objective of the pasuk to describe who is tamei and who is not, you have to again go back to the practice of speaking in a clean way. So, when the Gemara says, when the Talmud asks the question, doesn't it say tamei in the Torah? What does the Talmud mean to ask over there? If this is so clear that there's a difference between telling a story or not, the Talmud is asking that there are instances where the Torah is not telling us a story, which are only very few, is telling us a story, and which are only very few, and there too we find sometimes the Torah is not using is saying it in a very open way and not in what we might think is the most refined way. So we need an explanation on why that is. That's the question of the Talmud. But initially, the Gemara knew that there is a great difference between deciding law and when we're not telling us about law. So just like it is in regards to this, that we have to differentiate when we're speaking about action, then we have to relate to the bad as is. But when we're speaking about stories or anything, an event, there we have to be clean in our speech. So this, of course, this would be now we can relate the same thing, that this too would be applicable to vision and to our seeing. See, when we see something negative in another person, there's two ways that this can impact us. Two ways. What is the lingering effect? What do you walk away with? What is the taste in your mouth? What do you feel after you've perceived something? One way is, it's a call of action. It's a call of duty. You see something bad, something needs to be fixed, someone is in trouble. It can be in spiritual trouble, something negative. They need help, I need to fix it. So you go ahead and you do whatever you need to do in order to fix it. You need to be reprimanded, you're reprimanded. They need to be told something harsh, you're harsh. You need to be spoken to. Whatever it is, you need to be helping them. You feel that, you go, you do what you need to do. That's one experience. There's another experience, another feeling. You walk away and you're feeling, look how ugly, look how despicable, look how bad, look how vulgar, look how coarse, look how evil that person is. They're bad, they're wrong, they're just such a the bad person. That's your feeling, that's what you walk away with. That is not good. That's not the action. It's not calling to action. It's just your bad taste about another individual. The example, perfect example for this would be, you know, people are in a room, people are gathered together for a party, for a shir, and they're in shul or whatever it is, and there's a toddler running around, and the toddler has smelled up his pamper. And people are getting annoyed because this baby is running around and there's this foul stench in the room, and no one is taking care of this. So someone will say, who is that stinking baby? Who is that smelly child? Get the smelly child out of here. That's people would feel. The mother, if the mother is there and the mother smells, she doesn't feel and sense this is a stinking baby. This is a smelling child. To the mother, it's just an alarm. A pamper needs to be changed. Something needs to be done. There is a stench. It needs to be cleaned. The mother goes ahead, cleans it, throws the pamper away, and everything is good. She doesn't walk away with any feeling. She doesn't harbor the thing that, oh, my child was stinking and smelling. It's not there. It was never there. Something needs to be done. There is a problem. What do I need to do to fix it? I fixed it, and now let's go. Let's continue. That's it. On to something else. And that is the question. That is the feeling. That's the discerning factor over here. What are you seeing? When you're seeing in other people, if what you all you're seeing is when you notice someone did something bad, you notice that part of it which relates to you that you can help, then you go ahead and you help them. And if all you would be seeing, and going back to the teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, when he says that when you're seeing something bad in the person, it's your own fault. And the question was, maybe it's not your own fault, maybe it's their problem and you need to help them. Well, if all that it is that you need to help them, then that's all you should see. They need help, you offer your help, and you continue. If it lingers, if you're chewing on it, if it's in your kishkes, if it's in your stomach, if it's sitting there for days inside of you, they're bad, look how, ugh, yuck about the person. That is extra. Why are you seeing that? Why are you feeling that? Why are you sensing that? That is unnecessary. You're seeing the connection of the person to the sin. You're seeing them in relation. You don't see the mess that needs to be cleaned up. You see they are messy. They are filthy. That's an extra thing to see. That part is not necessary for their assistance. That's because it's showing you your own negativity. It's because you have it. That's why you're so uncomfortable with it. That's why it's bothering you. If you wouldn't have had it, you wouldn't notice it, you wouldn't even recognize it. Yes, you. Tzaddikim can also help people. But they help, and that's it. The bad feelings, the lingering feelings, that's a sign and indication of your own impurity. That's the mirror in which you're seeing yourself. And that is what's taking place. And that's what the verse is telling us over here. That Chum, when he told his brothers, it says they took the garment and they went backwards. They heard their father was in a shameful state. So what did they do? They knew they need to act. It's the situation is calling for something to be done. They can do something about it. They took the garment, they went, and they covered up their father. So it says, "Upneim acharanas," they didn't look. But if it would just say that, it would mean physically they're not looking. So the verse is adding and it's saying, "Uve'ervas aviam loiro," they didn't see the nakedness of their father. What does that mean? It means their feeling, their experience wasn't that he is naked. They never saw that he is naked. They saw there is something, there is a situation that needs help, and they went to help. They never saw the nakedness in front. They never connected it to him. Oh, look how lowly he is. God, chas v'shalom. They didn't feel that. So they need to act. They acted. They didn't see it. What does it say by Chum? Vayar Chom Avi Kanan es Ervas Aviv. Chom, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. He connected it. It's him, my father. Look, he is in the shameful state. Why did he see it and they didn't see it? Because he had it in himself. He had the immodesty in him. He had the impurity in him. That's why he saw it. They didn't have it in them. That's why they didn't see it. They saw it only in as much as it was required for their assistance. Why did Chum see and they didn't? We said because he had it. It's actually hinted to in their names. We know mystically and Kabbalistically that Shem, Chum, and Yafes, the three sons of Noach, are connected to the three primary emotional attributes of Chesed, Gevura, and Teferes. We know that we spoke about it many times. Three main emotions, because from them all of the human race came forth. So they had to represent the three primary forces in the universe. So Shem represents kindness. Chum represented was the energy of Gevura. That's why he hinted to in his name. Chum means chamimus, heat. Because Gevura is hot, heated, severity, strength. And then Teferes is beauty. Yafes means beauty, niceness. Yafe, nice. Because he's representing Teferes, which is beauty. Now we know that the left side, the side of Gevura, is the most susceptible to corruption. That's from the, I'm not going to get into it now, it's not the time for it, but from Gevura, even though all three, Chesed, Gevura, and Teferes, are all elements in holiness, but and they all can trickle down into an unholy state, nevertheless, the one that is the most corruptible is Gevura. That's why it says that the Klipas, the unholy, derive most of their energy from the left side, from the Gevura. The right side of kindness and severity and Teferes, harmony, is sort of more or less, or has less possibility for misuse. And particularly, Chum, his thing was overheating, over extra passion and so forth. For that reason, what Noach did was an act of chamimus. He got a little overheated in the wine that he took and so forth, and this whole situation of his exposure was an act of chamimus, connected to the heat, to a negative passion. Being that Chum is the root, has the element in him, because that's what he's all about, so that's why he sensed it, he had it in him. Of course, Chum, again, he's not a wicked person. If we learn like Rashi that he assaulted his father, he was a real wicked person. But if we learn like the Radak, as we said earlier, that all he did was he told his brothers, he was a tzaddik, he was a great man. But he had within him, in a very, very subtle, possible way, this aspect that later resulted in Noach's over-intoxication. And when because he had it, he was the one who noticed in him. Shem and Yafes, they didn't have it in them. Because they're not about that. They have their own challenges. But this is not their challenge. Being that they were completely clean from this, they didn't notice it at all. And this is a very powerful lesson to all of us, is how to rebuke others, how to relate to others. Sometimes people feel totally justified in order to walk around seeing the faults in others. That's terrible. We should only see the faults of our own and not see in others. And know that if we do see bad in other people, it's really our own faults. And the only possible way that that we're seeing something for the benefit of others is if that's all that it is. All that we take in it, all that we sense, all that we feel, is that much that benefits the other person. The moment it goes beyond that, that's our own fault. And if we recognize this, and next time we constantly challenged with this, we see negative things in other people, if we right away remember and think, you know what, this is about me, not about them, then we will have healthier relationships, healthier marriages, and a far better life. And very quickly, we will come to the time when the world will live in peace and harmony, in everlasting peace and harmony, forever and ever, with the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira b'yameinu. Thank you.
נחס רוח, נחס רוח אילך, שיהיה הכל נחס רוח, אילך, שיהיה הכל נחס רוח, נחס רוח אילך, שיהיה הכל נחס רוח. נחס רוח, נחס רוח אילך, שיהיה כל נחס רוח, וייילך, שיהיה כל נחס רוח, נחס רוח אילך, שיהיה כל נחס רוח. Oh, may you hear me.